when we pray, it is coming to the mercy seat. It's the picture of that hymn is comparing the tabernacle, the temple, when the high priest went into the mercy seat. That was the place of mercy where the high priest interceded for the people. And when we go in prayer before the Lord, it's like coming into the Holy of Holies. We come to the throne of grace. It's the mercy seat. The mercy seat that has been made available through the blood of Christ. So that whenever we pray, truly, we are, and I want to be careful I say this, but truly, biblically speaking, when we pray, we're entering into the presence of God. And it's a beautiful thought. And a reminder of how, not only how important prayer is, but the attitude with which we ought to approach God with a sense of complete humility and purity of heart and purity of thought. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And we've been looking at this doctrine of mortification of sin. And we're going through the book of Romans, and we're slowing down, especially here in chapter 8, because this is such a highlight. Romans 8 is truly, in my mind, one of the high places, one of the pinnacles of Scripture. And it's about the life of the Christian, the life in the Spirit. The Christian life is a life that is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to read, I know I have down there verses 12 and 13. I want to read the whole section we're looking at right now, which is verse 12 through 17. And the reason is, just by way of introduction, I want to go back and just show you how these parts go together. Verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which or by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." In the first 11 verses of this chapter, Romans 8, Paul explains the indwelling of the Spirit. What it means that the Spirit indwells us, that every believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers do not have the Holy Spirit. So he teaches us in verses 1 through 11 all about the indwelling of the Spirit. In verses 12 and following, and this, it's kind of arbitrary as to where we make the break. I think I said verse 24, 25. Verses 10 or 12 to like 25, say. We're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit now that we've already established He's indwelling us. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the final part of the chapter is our security in Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But in these verses, particularly from 12 to 17, which I just read, we have four things that the Holy Spirit, that every Christian is experiencing, if I can put it that way. They're all works of the Holy Spirit, and they're all in the present tense in this passage, meaning it's ongoing. And if you're a Christian at some level, okay, this describes you. It has to, because you have the Holy Spirit. And the first one, which we're looking at right now, verses 12 and 13, is mortification. Okay, you are, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. You're overcoming sin in your life. The second one, and I want you to see these progress. Okay, in other words, the first one is the most basic level. You're overcoming sin in your life. The second one is in verse 14, and it's that you're being led, present tense, by the Holy Spirit, which includes the idea of overcoming sin, but I would suggest to you it's more than that, which we'll look at when we get there. But then in verse 15, we find that by the Spirit we are crying out, Abba, Father. We have fellowship with God. And that fellowship, again, it's a progression. We're putting away sin We are being led by the Spirit. We are having fellowship with God. We are crying out, as it were, Abba, Father. Again, present tense. There's fellowship. There's intimacy in the life of a believer with God by the Holy Spirit through prayer. And then finally, the last one in this section, the Spirit is witnessing with our spirit that we are the sons of God. That's assurance. Okay. Now, what I'd like you to see is that the assurance is related to the other three things. The assurance for the Christian comes very naturally as we are putting away sin, as we are being led by the Spirit from day to day in all that we do and wherever we go and in our thoughts, and as we are having fellowship with God by the Holy Spirit through prayer. As we are doing those things, it is very natural that we have assurance. And those three things cannot be separated. I heard a sermon once, not too long ago, on the witness of the Spirit there in verse 16, about the Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And it was all mystical. And they didn't even refer to any of the verses around it. The witness, the way in which the Holy Spirit gives us assurance is by these other things. That's where assurance comes from. The assurance comes as we walk with Him, we have assurance. He testifies. Now that's kind of a little bit of an overview of where we're going. But each one of these four things I want to take special time for to look at, not just in these verses, but more what the whole Bible has to say. So we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about mortification tonight. We looked at verses 12 and 13 the last 2 weeks. Then after this, we'll look at what the Bible says about being led by God, by the Spirit, what the Bible says about crying out, Abba, Father, and so forth. But let me, tonight, we're going to continue on discussing verses 12 and 13. And again, let me read verses 12 and 13 again. It says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." That's eternal death. "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's eternal life. This doctrine that we're looking at, which is found in these two verses, is called, we call it oftentimes, mortification. And mortification comes from the Old English word that the King James used to have here, and it's also in Colossians 3. It says here, putting to death the deeds of the body. In the King James, it's mortify the deeds of the flesh. So the word mortify simply means to put to death. And so this idea of overcoming sin and putting to death the deeds of the body in the Christian life has become known, at least in many circles, as the doctrine of mortification, or mortifying the flesh. And what we have observed as we've looked at just these two verses, and there's a lot here. We spent 2 weeks looking at these verses. There's a lot here. But what we learned are three basic things. Number one, mortification is an obligation. It's an obligation. We have an obligation. Yeah, sound like a Dutch there. Obligation. An obligation to mortify. We have an obligation to the Holy Spirit. Okay, because the Spirit is the one that regenerated us, indwells us, has set us free from the law of sin and death, back in verse 2 or 3, whichever that is. He's the one who's going to resurrect us. So all of these reasons, which Paul lists in the beginning of the chapter, for that reason, we have an obligation as Christians to mortification. It's not optional. Okay, I used the example of when I took out a mortgage, I have a debt. I owe a certain amount of money each month. I owe it. It's not optional. I don't get to the end of the month and say, well, let's see if I have enough money to pay something to the bank this week. Well, maybe I can give them this much. No, I have a set amount that I have to pay. And if I don't pay, they're going to throw me out. Okay? Because I have an obligation. We, as Christians, have an obligation to put sin to death. We don't have the option to just kind of live however we want and go wherever we want and do whatever we want. We're obligated. But it's also, we pointed out, a necessity. And by that I mean it's a necessity from our own survival standpoint. Because if we don't put to death the deeds of the body, we're going to die, he says, eternally. The point here is that every true believer who has the Holy Spirit will be at some, I mean, we will be putting to death the deeds of the body. It's a necessity. Okay? If we will have eternal life, we must put away the deeds of the flesh. We must put away sin. And the third thing that we talked about last week was that it's a process. He says, again, the second half of verse 13, okay, if by the Spirit you are putting to death, present tense, it's not the idea of you do it once or you do it once in a while or occasionally. The idea is that you, as a process, as a continual process, as a Christian, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. And, you know, we use the example of weeds, you know, in your yard or in your garden or in your flower bed. You know, you pull the weeds and then you come out after, you know, a couple days and there are a few more there. And you pick those up and then after a few. And that's how the Christian life is, right? You always have weeds coming up. And sometimes when people let their yard or their garden go for a long time, you know, like maybe years, I mean, it's a little overwhelming. You know, they can't even, you know, you got weeds that are this tall and you need an axe to bring them down and the weeds, the roots are deep and it becomes overwhelming. And that's how some people get in regard to their lives. If you don't deal with sin, eventually they become overwhelmed and they just say, oh, you know, this is too much. And they give up. But if you take care of your garden and you go out there like every other morning, you know, especially, you know, when it's wet and you have a little dew. You go out there on a regular basis and you take care of the weeds. It's not as overwhelming, right? Because, yeah, the weeds come, but you're on top of it. And that's kind of how the Christian life is. If, as you walk in the Spirit and you take care of sin in your life and you mortify, it's not that it becomes easy, but it's a different thing. It's not the same thing. It is something that we progress in. Now, what I want to do then this week, and I'm not going to finish this week, I'm sure of that, at least this week and next week. Well, we don't have Sunday night next week, so 2 weeks from now. What I want to do is kind of summarize as best as I can what the whole New Testament teaches us about dealing with sin, mortifying sin. And I have a list of like 7 principles, and you know, who knows, maybe by next week it'll increase to more than that, but for now it's 7 principles. But before I get to those, I just want to make some general comments. Again, notice that in this verse it says, if you are by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You can't put to the flesh to death, or the deeds of the flesh to death, by the flesh. In other words, not by your own unaided efforts. In other words, by pure willpower or self-discipline or just, you know, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't do it just by discipline. You can't overcome sin that way. You can't. And there are lots of testimonies to this, because this is, again, I mean, we talked about this just a little bit last week, but there are lots of ways in which the flesh tries to deal with sin. And one of them, you know, we talked a little bit about asceticism, you know, like the monks, you know, that go off and try, you know, punish their bodies and try to, you know, purposely, I mean, really their thought was you tried to starve the flesh. And so you just refuse yourself anything pleasurable, you know. And so if you just eat bread and just drink water, and you just are really hard on yourself, and you wear clothing that's uncomfortable, and you sleep on rocks, and you know, things like that, that after a while you'll starve the flesh and you're killed, and you won't. You can't. You know. And some of those monks were pretty good at it, but you know what did it lead to? It always did. Self-righteousness, pride, you know, or they went mad or whatever. I mean, you know, but the point is, you can't, that's not how you deal with the flesh, okay? You can't deal with the flesh through legalism. It's another example. And some people like legalism, and the reason they like legalism, and when I mean legalism, I mean just a simple list of, you know, here are the things I'm allowed to do, here are the things I'm not allowed to do, okay? And some people like that. I mean, some people like just being told a list of things. And the reason is it simplifies things for them. You know, they don't know, they don't really need a change of heart. They just need to follow these rules, and then when, you know, beyond that, they can do whatever they want. And it doesn't necessitate a changed heart. Okay? Those are just two obvious examples of how people do it by the flesh. I want to emphasize, there is only one way that you can put to death the deeds of the flesh, and it's by the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. Okay? And you say, well, how do you put to death the deeds of the body? By the Holy Spirit. Well, again, we're going to go through the seven principles, but I want to say this in a kind of a broad summary kind of way. When we say that we put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, okay, we understand that God has given us means, okay, means, and they're the means by which the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer. Do you know what we call them? The means of grace. Okay, what are the means of grace? In other words, the means by which God works in us. I mean, there's three, really. Prayer, Scripture, and I would include the church. In other words, whatever else we're going to say about this, I mean, there are really three things that are there for you that will enable you to overcome sin. It's the Word of God. It is the mercy seat that we just sang about, prayer. Okay, that's how, and the church. Sitting under the preaching of the Word, under the authority of elders in a godly local church, with the fellowship of the saints. Okay, those three things are the primary, and I think we could really say biblically in the end, the only means by which you can overcome sin. That is the means of grace. Now, it doesn't mean that if you read your Bible once a day, a chapter a day, that you're going to overcome sin. That's not what I mean. Okay? You know, you can be an expert in the Bible and not overcome sin. But you have to understand that whatever else, okay, is involved, it involves Scripture, prayer, and the church. And when you have, you know, you can come up with many quotes to this effect, but Charles Spurgeon and John Bunyan and many of them have said things like this, and we've had quotes various times printed out in places. But, you know, Charles Spurgeon, I think, said, sin will keep you from the Word of God, or the Word of God will keep you from sin. And I think John Bunyan said, I think, the same thing about prayer. Either, again, you know, either prayer will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from prayer. They just don't go together. If you show me a person that is walking in sin, I'll show you a person who's not praying. Not biblically. Oh, they might say, you know, now I lay me down to sleep before they go to bed. But they're not biblically praying as they ought. Okay? You show me a person who's walking in sin as a lifestyle, and I'll show you a person who's not meditating on the Word of God and not properly seeking the Lord in the Word of God. And you show me a person who is not faithful in the local church, who's not involved in the local church. I'll show you a person who is at least vulnerable, more vulnerable to sin. And so, I know it was, I might have said this before, it was David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was, what was the church he was in England? Westminster Abbey? No, Westminster Chapel in London? Yeah, not Westminster Abbey. That's Westminster Chapel. He would, if people came to him for counseling and wanted counseling, his response to them was, this was to people who maybe were not regularly attending. He said, if you come to every service where the church is open for the next, I don't remember what he said, 11 weeks or something, okay, then I'll meet with you once. Now, his point was this, that it is the preaching of the word from the pulpit, in the Sunday school, the prayer meeting, it's the praying together, it's coming together. You understand that has, that is a major aspect of overcoming sin in your life. And see, what happens is people want to overcome sin, so to speak, in their life, but they don't want to commit themselves to the means of grace that God has given. Okay? It's not something that, it's not a microwave, there are no microwave solutions to sin in your life. It's not like tomorrow you wake up and all of a sudden this desire to sin is going to be gone. It is a daily thing of meditation on the Scripture, calling upon the Lord, and being involved in the local church. Now, whatever else there is to say, okay, that's like fundamental, that's foundational, that's central. That is the means of grace that God has given for us to grow from day to day and from week to week and from month to month and from year to year. So I say that as kind of an initial point. And I'll also say this in regard to the Spirit, and this is also, I think, related to what I just said. Whatever else we can say about overcoming sin, it requires what we talked about this morning, faith. It requires faith. It's 1 John 5:4 that says it's by faith, it's our faith that overcomes the world, right? There is no substitute for faith. And when I say faith, I'm not just talking about, again, some generic positive thinking force. I'm talking about faith in God's Word. There is no substitute for this. I can't give you faith. You can't give me faith. I can't even give myself faith. You know, I ask for faith. You know, But we cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. But faith is absolutely necessary to overcome, to overcome sin. Why? Because if you take seriously, if you really do believe what the Bible says about sin and self, you must forsake it. But you will also, at some point or another, come face to face with the fact that you can't do it. And the only thing that will keep you going at that point is faith in the fact that God has provided a means and a way for you to overcome, and that He is faithful to His promise. And you will go and you will go until He shows you. You'll call upon the Lord. You'll cry out, like in Proverbs chapter 2. See, but if you don't believe, if you really don't believe, in the end, you'll just kind of fade away. Because you really don't believe. See, if you really do believe what the Bible says about sin and about hell and about what he says right here, you will make it the priority of your life to overcome sin. Okay? It's your greatest enemy. Okay? So faith is absolutely necessary. And, you know, I mentioned Ephesians 6 this morning, you know, where he says, above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench what? All the fiery darts of the wicked. All of them. And that is related to this whole subject. But now, let me do one other thing before I go to these principles. And that is give first a warning and then an encouragement. There are people in the world, and in the church, there are people in the church that at large that are careless. And of course, there's a lot, this is a major problem, I think, today in the churches. There are people that just say, well, I'm born again, you know, I received Christ, and, you know, God is just really gracious, and it doesn't really matter. You know, how I live from day to day doesn't really matter. And I would give a very firm warning, because the Scriptures warn this over and over again. There is no, well, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, those who live after the flesh, this is not an exact quote, but those who live after the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? This is the warning that Paul especially gives so often, that you can't live, you can't walk in sin and not overcome sin and think that at the end of the day you're going to be in glory. You can't. You get that out of your head. Okay? You can't say, you can't just live however you want and go wherever you want and do whatever you want and live in sin and think that at the end of the day God's going to welcome you into glory because you had faith in Christ. Okay? Now the Bible warns about this, but let me just give you one warning, and it's in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm not going to exegete this verse, but I just want to read it and say a couple words here. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." King James says, "without the holiness," or holiness, "the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Now, I want you to observe that this is not merely talking about justification, I don't think. Now, again, I haven't studied this out in detail, but I observe the fact that he begins the word with pursue. And there are two things you're pursuing: peace and sanctification, or holiness. Okay, so he's basically saying that this is a holiness or sanctification of life that you must pursue in your daily life. And if you don't pursue this, if you don't have this sanctification, you will not see the Lord. Which is just another way, I think, of saying what Paul is saying back here in Romans 8, that if you live after the flesh, you will die. Okay. Now, those are strong warnings. They're throughout the New Testament. And but let me also, on the other side, give an encouragement to the discouraged, because there are many people who are very discouraged in their battle with sin, who do really hate sin in their heart, in their life. They want to get rid of it desperately, and they're discouraged, and they feel overwhelmed. And I know, I mean, some people, and I was, you know, I've been in this place myself, you know, some people have doubts about their salvation because of the sin that they struggle with, okay? And to those people, I would point you to Psalm 103. And again, there are lots of encouragements like this along the way in other places, but one verse or one passage I like to go to is Psalm 103, starting in verse 10. This is a great psalm, by the way, the whole thing. But he says, verse 10, "He has not dealt with us." And when it says us, it means his children. Okay? It says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." And how true that is, how all of us can say, he has not. I mean, I look back on my life and I say, wow, you know, God really, you know, God is not up there. This is very important to understand. As a believer, listen, God is not up there waiting to hit you over the head every time you make a mistake. Okay? Now, outside of Christ, that may be true because he's a judge and he's righteous. But in Christ, God does not deal with us as a judge with his, you know, with a guilty defendant. He deals with us as his children. Okay? And we don't do that with our children, or I hope you don't. You know, we don't stand there waiting every legal time they make a mistake, we're going to hit them over the head. No, we want to be... Todd's shaking his head, yes. I know that's not true. But that's not how God deals with us. God does not deal with us with a heavy hand. He is extremely patient with his children. Okay? He doesn't deal with us according to... We don't get what we deserve. And how often he is patient with us. Okay, then verse 11, he says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And this is the one I like the best. Verse 14, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." God knows that, you know, in ourselves, we can't overcome sin. He knows we're imperfect. He knows we're foolish by nature. He's extremely patient with his children. He's extremely gracious with his children. Now, again, I would give that encouragement to anyone that is seriously struggling with sin. When someone comes to me and says, you know, I just feel so sinful and I have so much trouble. That, in my mind, you know, I want to encourage them the fact that that's the Holy Spirit working in their life. But when I see someone who is just totally unconcerned about holiness, unconcerned about purity of life, totally unconcerned about sin, you know, I'm going to give them the warning. They're both there for those purposes. Okay, so understand, God is extremely gracious. We must, again, so much of this goes back to understanding God's character. God is a perfect God. And He is, yes, perfectly holy, but He's also perfectly good and gracious. And we have to keep those things together. We can't separate them. And again, we could make analogies to how a godly father should be. I mean, that's how a godly father should be in the home, right? On the one hand, he does hold a holy standard, and he holds his children to a holy standard. He punishes them when they disobey. But on the other hand, he is gracious. He knows they're, you know, weak. He knows their flesh and so forth. And so we take all that into account. But, okay, so having said that, and that's half my evening here, but let me begin then to talk about these seven principles. Okay, having said all that, I want to give you what I would say are fundamental biblical principles in regard to overcoming sin. Now, the first two of these are kind of review from back in Romans 6. So if you want to turn to Romans 6. But I believe these first two are, in many respects, the most important fundamental principles. And they require faith. And they are the most general. Okay, I'm going to move more from the general to the specific. So in other words, this is not necessarily dealing with... Well, let me put it this way. Oftentimes, I think what happens with people is they want to overcome a particular sin in their life, but they don't want to deal with, you know, everything in their life that they know they need to deal with. They just want to deal with... Maybe there's one particular thing, and I don't know what it is. You know, maybe they have a habit that they have that they don't like, or maybe they have something they deal with they know is wrong, but they just want to deal with that one specific thing. They don't want to give themselves wholeheartedly to overcoming sin in their life in every area, or yielding to God in all things. So I go back to these two basic principles because they are the most fundamental. And the first one is this. The first principle is this. And it occurs in several places in Paul. It's the first command in Romans. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Reckon. Again, it's an accounting term. Reckon it to be so. Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider. That's the verb. Command. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, again, it's the idea of accounting, and it's basically in faith saying and reckoning day by day, yes, I am dead to sin and alive to God. Why are we dead to sin and alive to God? How? Correct. Which is what he just spoke of. He says, you who have been baptized into Christ have died with Christ, and you are raised with Christ to newness of life. And what Paul's first command in the whole book is, reckon it so. Reckon it so. And this is, again, starting with, if I can put it this way, it's starting with our justification. It's starting with faith in the fact that Christ died for me and rose for me, and that I have died in Christ and have risen with Christ. Reckon it so. Not because you're perfect. You're not perfect. You're not going to be perfect. But this is faith. Faith reckons it so, accounts it so. But let me then speak more in detail about the second principle, which comes out of that principle. Okay, because that's true, and maybe we could turn these into one principle, but I made it two principles. The second one is this, which I will spend a lot more time on, and that is this: yield yourself to God. Yield yourself to God. Romans 6:13. And again, I'll just read straight through from verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey it in lust. And do not go on presenting. Now, the word presenting in the King James is yielding. That's why I came up with the word yield. It says, and do not go on presenting or yielding the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, I want you to see how that flows out of the idea of reckoning yourself dead to sin. Because you reckon yourself by faith, and I would say daily, you are reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God. In other words, you are not living for yourself anymore, you're living for God. Because that's true, you present yourself to God, or you yield yourself to God, your body, your life, everything, as His servant, because you belong to Him. Because you have died with Christ and you are alive with Christ. He purchased you. You belong to Him. And therefore, you are to yield yourself to God. Now, this is the same verb. I pointed this out before. In fact, I did a whole message on this, and you might want to listen to that again if you're... But it's the same verb that appears in Romans 12, 1, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the concept. It's the exact same concept that's in Romans 6. And the idea is this, that the foundational starting point for overcoming sin in your life is being yielded up to God in your whole life, in all things. That's the starting point. In fact, I would say it this way. That is where the most fundamental battle lies. And see, people fight over the little sin, but it's not, you got to understand, the problem isn't this sin over here. The problem is yielding up my will to God. Because that's, let me put it this way. We need to be completely yielded to God's revealed will, Scripture, in other words, His commands, okay, whatever that is, okay, it might mean that if I don't cheat on my income taxes this year, that I'm not going to get a refund or I'm going to have to pay in, right? So I yield to God in that matter because He says, you know, don't steal, okay, or you know, don't lie. So I yield to God in His revealed will. But it's also being yielded to God in His what we call hidden will. Hidden will. In theology we say His hidden will, meaning that which actually happens. His sovereignty. Like what happens in your life. Like where God's called you. Like, you know, the situation you're in. The career you're in. Your physical condition. Your whatever it is, your giftedness, your abilities, your inabilities, your, you know, the trial you're in, all those things, to be yielded. You must be yielded to God in all those things. Why? Because you cannot overcome sin without it. Okay? Until you do that, you're just you're really fighting it in the flesh. You must be yielded to the Spirit. That is the key. That is the key to overcoming sin. Now, there have been some perversions of this truth, if I can put it that way. Perversions might be a little strong, but I guess that's what it is. Have you ever heard of the Keswick theology or the higher life theology, where they basically taught that, you know, if they taught you to basically get to this second experience where you would yield everything to God, and then you entered this higher life. They call it the higher life movement. You know, it was you would enter this level of spirituality. So there are carnal people down here, but then when you truly, you know, you come to like this second work of grace, which is almost like a second new birth, you get to this second level, and now you live at this level, and after that, you know, really the Christian life is easy because, you know, you've yielded everything up, and now it's just the Spirit, it's not you anymore, and now life is just easy. Have you ever heard of that? Okay, that was very popular. It still is. What's that? Yeah, well, there are some who go so far as to say, you know, you don't sin anymore, at least consciously. You know, this was John Wesley. It's kind of started out of John Wesley's theology. But the point is, they really emphasize this idea of yielding everything to God. Now, they were right. But the problem is, it's not a once-and-done thing that you just do one time and then after that it's all easy. Now, this is the battle. Every day it is yielding. You must learn consciously to yield to God in everything. In other words, as you live your life from day to day, you are not doing what you want to do. You are consciously yielded to doing what God wants you to do, no matter what it is. I mean, as I go back over my life, there are times when I've given up hobbies. It's like it wasn't immoral. It was just I really sensed a conviction from the Lord. It was too much time. It was just too... And you have to be willing at every step to say, okay, if that's what you want me to give up, I'll give it up. Say, well, it's not immoral. No, it's not immoral, but it's immoral if God doesn't want you to, you know, if God says, I don't want you to do that. You see, as you do that, you become sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Not in the, again, I want to be careful of the mysticism. I'm not talking about mystical, you know, impressions. I'm just saying that you will know the leading of the Spirit as you yield to Him. And you can't overcome sin without yielding everything. You must yield your life. You must yield your passions. You must yield everything that is important to you. You must give it up to Him. Because, why? He purchased you. You're not your own. And you must understand that when we're talking about sin and we're talking about the desires of the flesh, they all just go back to the flesh. And you're either living after the flesh or you're living after the Spirit. And you really can't live after the Spirit unless you are completely yielded to the Spirit. And so if you're not completely yielded to the Spirit, you will in some way express the flesh. And the more you rebel against the Spirit, the more you will express the flesh. It's just the way it is. It might come out in different ways. This time it might come out this way, this might come out this way, but the flesh will express itself if you're not yielded in your heart to the Holy Spirit. And so, again, what I find is it's something that I consciously have to do constantly. I have to give up things to the Lord. I have to give this over. This is too important to me, or this is bothering me too much. This is, you know, whatever it is, we have to yield everything before the Lord. And this is what I believe. Again, this is humility, and this is what this Bible speaks of when it says, again, the meek will He guide in His way. The meek will He teach His way. The meek will He guide and teach His judgments. Psalm 25:9. The point being that it's only the yielded person that God leads. And when God leads, you will overcome sin. As long as you're in the driver's seat of your life at any point, you will struggle with sin. You will. I mean, if you want to be in charge, if there's something you're not willing to give over or to give up, you will struggle with sin. It will be a constant. And I'm not saying that if we... Well, again, let me go back to this point. It's the most fundamental battle we have. If I can put it this way, I mean, when you think of in a physical war, okay, you know, you want to put the most resources where the enemy is the strongest, or where there's the greatest problem, or where you've got to fortify the most important city or the most important position. That's where you want to put all your effort. And you know, sometimes, you know, if the enemy can get us to drain our resources over here to where it's really not even an issue, okay, he makes this point over here weaker. And I think this is what happens oftentimes with Christians. They're fighting the wrong battle. They're trying to overcome this fleshly desire, but the problem is they're not ultimately yielded to God in their life, in everything. You see what I'm saying? That, I believe, is the most fundamental principle in Christian living. That it's Romans 12. You must reckon, you must present yourself a living sacrifice. Sacrifice gives everything, consciously. So you say, what does that look like practically? I think it looks like this, that you, and I tried to do this, and I think, you know, obviously it's not a ritual, but it is a habit. There's a difference. Consciously, every day, yield yourself, present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Get on your knees. Give him the day. Give him your family. Give him your circumstances. Give him all your money. All your time. It's all his. To do with whatever he wants. If he wants, and I've often prayed this when I was in my 20s. I said, Lord, if following you means that I only live till I'm 35, it's okay. If it means that I'm going to be single my whole life, that's okay. I didn't want to be single my whole life. But you see, it's yielding everything and saying, Lord, whatever it takes. Lord, if it's your will to take my wife, to take my daughter, to take my health, it's okay. It's all yours to do with whatever you want, whenever you want to. That is the most fundamental key overcoming sin in your life. Because now the Spirit will work. It doesn't mean that life is easy now. Again, this is the battle. The battle is to remain in that situation. Or if I can put it this way, it's something that you have to continually yield things up. Because what inevitably happens is things come along that you don't like. Or things come along that take up too much of a passion of your life, and you know it. And you consciously are tempted to hold back and say, Lord, not that. And you can't. You can't. And what it means is oftentimes you wrestle. You get on your knees and you wrestle with the Lord. And you say, Lord, and you know where it's got to end. Okay, you've got to give it up, no matter what it costs. And you know when you've given it up and when you haven't. Okay, but you have to. You have to yield everything. When you've yielded everything, and when you yield everything, what the result of that is always peace. It's peace. It's rest. Because you know what? I'll tell you what it is. So, turn to Psalm 131. This is a great psalm. Psalm 131. David said, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor mine eyes haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. That's it. That's exactly what he's talking about. What's a weaned child? A child that stops crying when he doesn't get his mother. Our soul has to be like that. Our soul has to be like a weaned child that is content. Content, completely weaned from this world. Say, look, this world, wherever the Lord leads, whatever happens, it's okay. The Lord's in charge. And I want my soul to be like a weaned child. That's the only place of rest. That's the only place of peace. And I will say, it's the only place of victory over sin. It's the most fundamental issue. There are many people who want to overcome sin in their life, but there are things in their life that they, if they were honest, would not be willing to give up. If the Lord pointed the finger and said, I'll take that, they would be unwilling to give it. And it's not necessarily something moral. It could be, again, it could be a sport, a hobby. It could be anything, a career. It could be something that someone just says, no, I am going to do this. And God, you know, that person is not going to go forward spiritually. Okay. Because if there's one thing necessary to grow in Christ, it is humility. That's where it begins. And that's where it ends. And that's the only way you can overcome sin. Now, I'll stop there because we're out of time. But we'll go through the rest of these. That is the most important principle. Everything else is kind of like, okay, yeah, well, this includes... There are some other important things. But this is, I would say, by far, the most important because it's the starting point. The starting point is to be completely yielded to Him. Real quickly, does anybody have any questions or comments? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this truth that you've given to us. We thank you that you've given us, through Christ and by the Holy Spirit, everything that we need to overcome sin. And I pray, Lord, that we would, from day to day, yield up ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. May you lead us in a plain path, and may we follow you, may we stay close to you as our shepherd. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing.